We're going to continue. We started into chapter 2 last week. We got through verse 7. We'll pick up where we left off with verse 8, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. In the first 2 weeks, we looked at the creation, how God had created all things, the heavens and the earth, in 6 days. And tonight, we're going to start off by looking at why he did it. And all of this, not just simply the earth, but everything from us all the way out to the very farthest reaches of space to the very minutest atom, it was all done for God's glory and for man's wonder. And as we stand in awe of this great thing that we call creation, the result would be some kind of unfettered fellowship that we would have, where the creation would worship the Creator who is blessed forever. So the Lord God, it says in verse 8, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eastward, that's kind of a relatively thing, you know, I mean, a relative thing. No matter where you are on earth, you can go eastward, but where was this? Eastward from what? You know, what is the beginning point here? Maybe Israel? Some people have conjectured that. And it says, and out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I mean, I don't know if we can't begin to understand or comprehend what it was like before the fall. I mean, could you imagine all of these trees? You know, they had the Brahms peanut butter cup, hot fudge, double dip sundae trees, and the Ted's quesadilla trees right next to those, and the Abel's tacos next to them, the ground was just dripping with these Kit Kat bars and Reese's peanut butter cup shrubs. What a place that would have been like to live in. 7-year-old Shelby Mack expressed it in a very grown-up way. He said, kids know that candy is not better than God because candy can't love us. Plus, God doesn't give you no cavities. And Sarah, she's 6, Sarah Clogston said, God is in love with your heart. He made people with hearts, and people are a lot harder to make than trees. I think Sarah understands something there. And after he had created all of this, it says in the last part of verse 9, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we don't have any idea where the garden was. I mean, all of creation looked like what we just described, but in the middle of it, he placed the garden, and it was a large place, and in the middle of the garden, he put this tree of life and this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Several suggestions have been made over the years as to where it could be, from the Armenian highlands, northeast Iran, southeast Iraq, the land of Canaan, I think is one that is most often put out, or down in the Sudanese Ethiopian area, that would be the ancient land of Kush. Some places that didn't quite make the cut was Death Valley, Novosibirsk, Siberia, and the University of Texas. They didn't quite make it. And for any of our friends south of the Red River that are watching tonight, just kidding. Now, a river went out of Eden, he says in verse 10, to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 riverheads. And the name of the first is Pishon, and this is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, I don't know where the land of Eden was, but I would much rather like to know where the land of Havilah was, because there was gold, and he says the gold of that land is good. I don't know what bad gold looks like, but I'd like any kind of gold, you know, but good gold's even better. And he says bdellium, we don't even know what bdellium is, but bdellium was there, and the onyx stone are there as well. And the name of the second river is Gihon. Now, some of these river and place names that we'll be mentioning have some sort of a biblical place or even a contemporary identification. Remember, this is before the flood, though, so whatever they were and wherever they were, there's probably no correlation between what they were then and what they became after the flood. This isn't talking about the springs in the southern part of the city of David, for example, the Gihon Springs. And it's the one that goes around the whole land of Cush, which would be Ethiopia, western or eastern Africa area. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. And it's the one that goes toward east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. He put Adam in the garden and gave him the instructions to go tend it, go work it, go take care of it. When I picture somebody working in a garden, I picture them with a hoe and pulling out all the weeds and just all of that back-breaking work that it takes to make the plants grow. Well, they didn't have weeds then. You know, what was there to tend? The peanut butter cup sundaes didn't just drop off in their mouths. I mean, somebody had to go pick them, you know. That was Adam's job. And he would wake up every morning. There was no toil to it. It wasn't work in the sense that we understand work today. There was no Monday morning blues in the Garden of Eden. Adam would wake up every morning and just be totally stoked that he could go out and work in the garden, go pick him some tacos and some quesadillas. And so the Lord commanded the man, verse 16, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Several things about this verse that I'd like for us to notice. One is that the command was given before Eve. I think we could deduce from that, you know, I don't know that we can be real dogmatic, but Adam was told not to eat of the tree of the garden, or the fruit of the tree of good and evil, but God told Adam that before Eve was created. Does that mean that it was Adam's job to instruct his wife? I think that would be a logical deduction, that it was his role as the head of the home to be the one that would instruct his wife in the Word of God. But it's not when he says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I think we can kind of see it as God with this really mean, stiff, gruff, judgmental type of voice where he just, you know, is pointing a finger at Adam and says, "In the day you eat it, you shall die," you know. It wasn't like that at all. I think he was showing it to him as a warning, as a sign of, I want to tell you about this because this tree has been put there for a purpose, and if you eat of it, I want to protect you from the consequences of it. And somebody could say, well, why was the tree put there? What was the purpose of it then? If it was, why couldn't he have made the Garden of Eden without putting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in it? And the answer is just simple. Without choice, there's no love. If we didn't have the ability to choose whether we would obey God or not, there would be no love involved in it. If God wanted to make us robots, he could have. But he gave this choice so that the love could be demonstrated on his part and on ours. And so he said in verse 18, the Lord God said, oh, by the way, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, it's been historically shown as being an apple. In every Sunday school drawing you see Adam and Eve, and there's this apple with a snake dangling out of one of the lower limbs of the apple tree. And there's no place in the Bible that it says it was an apple. In fact, most of you that have been around Calvary Chapel for any length of time, you've heard me say this before, but I have studied it out very much in the original languages, and I've come to the conclusion that it wasn't an apple tree, that it was a Brussels sprouts tree. And that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil actually bore Brussels sprouts. And you can say, well, Brussels sprouts are a vegetable, not a fruit. And I say, yeah, but that was after the fall. Before the fall, they were a fruit, and they tasted good. So that just shows you how bad the fall was. And he says in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good. And I was just kidding about that too, that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. You know, we just covered this pretty much a couple of weeks ago in our on Sunday mornings, where we're going through 1 Peter, and when we did the first 7 verses of chapter 3, we covered this whole boy-girl kind of relationship, husband and wife thing, pretty much. And the teachings, the audio would be available on our website, and the videos are on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. So I won't spend a whole lot of time in review at this point, but I just want to highlight some of the more salient points that I think are very contained within the text here. Where he says helper, that's the Hebrew word etzer, and helper is a very good translation. Your Bible may have some other rendering, But that's what the word means. And I think we oftentimes stop there. We say, you know, God's saying, I will make a helper for him. And in the Old King James, it says help meet for him. But the second word, neged, comparable, I think is also a very important word. It has the idea of being a counterpart. He says, I'm going to make a helper that's a counterpart to him. You know, it's kind of like a counterbalance. God was looking at Adam, it was as though God was saying, you know, Adam, you look a little imbalanced. I need to bring some balance into your life. And so I'm going to make a helper that's comparable to you. Kind of like you have two children playing on a seesaw. And if one of them is heavier than the other one, the seesaw doesn't work too good. So I'm going to make something that will balance you out. A good way of thinking of these two words is I'm going to make a complementing partner for you. And I think if we look at it this way, we can understand God's plan much more. Out of the ground, verse 19 says, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and then brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. 6-year-old Dustin Lamech said, the only people God made really big and growed was Adam and Eve. And he had to make them grown-ups because they had to name the animals. You know, and you can't picture a newborn baby naming animals too well. And I think that there are two things in this where God brought Adam and says, I want you, you know, God could have named the animals himself. You know, he created everything, he formed everything, he breathed into everything, the breath of lives, he did all of that part. He could have named the animals himself, but I think there's two things that are to be brought out of this. One is that we can see that Adam had this amazing God-given intellect. I mean, don't picture him. I remember a Sunday school, it was a public school teacher I had when I was about in third grade or fourth grade, and somebody said something about when we were studying about the Neolithic era and the Neanderthals and all that, and somebody said, well, where does this fit in with Adam and Eve? And the teacher said, well, we don't know what Adam and Eve looked like. You know, they could have been wearing skins, and he could have been carrying a club, and they could have been dragging their knuckles on the ground. Adam was a very sophisticated, intellectual, he was a smart guy. I mean, think of taking this job of naming all of the animals. You know, I'm not talking about every specific species of animals, but that would be quite a job. And picture Adam. I mean, he was created full grown. He was created with this tremendous mind. God gave him all of that, but he was also brand new. And one of the great things about seeing children as they're starting to grow up, when babies start coming to that place of being aware of their surroundings, they become self-aware that they are an individual, is the wonder that they have in seeing their creation around them. Just how they can be in awe of a leaf or a dirt clod or something like that. And they're just experiencing these things for the first time. Well, this was Adam. You know, picture Adam in this sense of wonderment as he's walking around the garden and God tells him to give all the animals a name, and whatever he names them, that'll be their name. And he did a pretty good job of that. You know, he'd say, well, there's a bull and there's a cow. And then he would say, there's a mare and a stallion. And then he said, there's a buck and a doe. And one of the things that God was trying to do in this, and not only demonstrate the tremendous intellect that he had put into Adam, was also for him to show that not only show Adam what all he had that God had given him, but also to show him what he was lacking. Because he was looking, well, there's a bull and a cow and a mare and a stallion, a buck and a doe. And he would name them these, give them these names. And then he looked at the ladybug and he was going, you know, ladybug, man bug. You know, I mean, he probably could have done a better gender neutral appellation for them, but still he did pretty good. But it wasn't without a little room for improvement. For example, the crab eater seals, why he named them the crab eater seal, I don't know, because crab eater seals don't eat crabs. They eat sea plankton. The ice cream cone worms of the sea do not taste like ice cream. At least that's what I've been told. I don't know that firsthand. Chicken turtles. Here's a picture of a chicken turtle, and they don't taste like chicken. Well, maybe they do. Okay, maybe that one was okay, but the blobfish, I mean, Adam probably, what was he thinking when he named the blobfish? You know, this, no wonder the guy looks so depressed. If your name was Blobfish, you know, I mean, he probably had some serious esteem issues. But then maybe he wasn't so misnamed after all. But he named all the animals, and then he says, but for Adam, there was not a helper comparable to him. There was not somebody who could counterbalance him. And God had given him this job of naming the animals, seeing that there was the male and the female of each species, and then he was realizing that there was male, but there was no counterbalance to that. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed it up in the place, closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and then he brought her to the man. Now, first question we get asked is, why did God have to cause this deep sleep to come upon Adam? You think, well, you know, it's kind of like anesthesia. They do that before they do surgery on you. Yeah, and maybe that is the answer, except this was before the fall. I mean, did Adam feel pain? Was there such thing as pain before the fall? I don't know. I mean, God could have created this whole cosmic surgery, you know, and Adam wouldn't have felt any discomfort at all, maybe. I don't know. But the other time where I see in the Bible where God caused a deep sleep to fall upon somebody was, remember when he was doing the covenant with Abraham. And he had Abraham take these animals and divide them in half and then separate the two halves. And then he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. And the Lord God himself walked in between the two halves. And what this was, it was something that they would do in that culture where if two people were going to enter into a covenant, like a contract with each other, if you will, they would do this with the animals, and then they would join hands and they'd walk in between them, and they would say, may the Lord God do to me and more also if I break this covenant. But in the case of the covenant that God had with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, it wasn't a bilateral kind of agreement. It wasn't where him and God would join hands and agree to keep their ends of the bargain, because there was only one end. You know, it was God. Just it was unilateral. God says, I'm going to do this. And so the deep sleep on Abraham was just to kind of emphasize the fact that God was the only one that was part of that arrangement. And I think the same thing may be true here, as he caused this deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took the word rib here, Selah, is kind of a ambiguous term. It's used several times in the Old Testament, but this is the only place where it's translated as rib. And it can mean, it has the idea of like a, sometimes it's used for a chamber, like a room, like a bedroom, or it's also translated for a ceiling, or even a beam of some kind. So it's a little ambiguous. It probably was his rib. Sometimes people say that it would be better translated his side, and that may be also. But the Lord took something out of Adam. He didn't create Eve bara out of nothing. He created Eve out of Adam, and then he took her and brought her to Adam. And Adam said in verse 23, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I'm guessing in Adamese, a long time ago, woman meant out of man, would be my thinking. Jack Finley, we saw him last week in chapter 2, verse 7. But he said, little six-year-old Jack says, God makes shoes so your socks won't get dirty. He makes laces so your shoes won't fall off. And then you get skin so your bones won't fall out. And, you know, Jack's got it all figured out, and he just sees God as being pretty much in charge of it. Now, God does it a little differently, though. He did that in the beginning, but 8-year-old Brent Glover says, God makes us babies so that we fit in our mother's stomach, and he puts food in there that only babies like. And I'm thinking that Brent probably has a little baby brother or sister or something that he's learned this from. And therefore, he says in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, this whole leaving and cleaving aspect of marriage, I think it's something that we have lost in a lot of ways in our modern Western culture. there were these two ladies that had been friends, but they kind of hadn't seen each other for a while, and so they had met to have a time to, just to get a cup of coffee and kind of catch up. And so the one lady said to the other one that she understood that her daughter had just gotten married, and she asked, what's your son-in-law like? And so this lady responded and says, oh, he's wonderful. He lets her sleep late. He wants her to go to the beauty parlor, and he takes her out to eat several nights a week. And so then that lady replied to the first one, and she says, but didn't you have a son that just got married? What's your daughter-in-law like? And so the other lady replied, well, it's terrible. She stays in bed until 10. She lives at the beauty parlor, and she insists on eating out all the time. And you know, it's the parents that have lost this view of what leaving and cleaving is all about, and they've always wanting to have some sort of input once their children have left home. But I think of it in this way: leaving and cleaving have to do with dependency. You know, either we are going to be dependent upon our parents, or we as a married couple are going to be dependent upon our completer, our other half, our better half, as it's often stated. And if two people that have come together into this leaving and cleaving, this gluing, you know, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be glued to his wife. For this reason, if a man shall leave and then cleave to his wife, they shall become, they will be one flesh. And I've never seen when a couple enter into their marriage where they fix their eyes upon the Lord. And you know, I've been walking with him now for 36 years, and I've never seen an exception to this. If you have a man and a woman whose eyes are on the Lord, I've never seen a marriage fail. And here we have the very, you know, marriage, because of what it pictures, and we talked about this in chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter of 1 Peter, and Ephesians chapter 5, Paul goes into it very much in depth. And marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. The reason why God did this whole thing, and we'll get into this more in chapter 3, but the reason why this whole thing was done was so that he could picture this relationship between the Creator and the creation. And when we embrace that, God blesses that. And it says in verse 25, they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. We could talk about this. I've heard many teachings on it. I've studied it out for myself. And I don't know that in our fallen condition we can even begin to appreciate. I don't know that we can even begin to grasp the beauty and the wonder of that absolute fullness that came from this innocence of their relationship. You know, I think there's more to it than it just says that they were naked and they were unashamed. You know, they were in absolute innocence, and all that they knew was each other. All that they lived for was each other under the Lord. And so that was paradise found. And when we come to chapter 3, we see paradise lost. And I've shared these pictures before, but there's always going to be somebody that hasn't seen them before. And I just would ask you, what do you think of when you, what picture comes into your mind when you think of the devil? You know, you think of some little kid with some red pajamas and a pitchfork? Or do you think of Anton LaVey, who was the founder of the Church of Satan back in the 60s? And is that the sort of the Church of Satan and Setiism and all that sort of thing that's around today? Do you picture that when you think of the devil? Or for those of you who are 80s prodigies, do you picture Tim Curry's depiction of darkness in Legend back in the mid-80s? Or what do you picture when you think of the devil? Is it your boss? You know, is that the idea that comes to your mind? Or is it the Republicans? Or maybe it's the Democrats. Is that what you picture when I'm going the wrong way, aren't I? There's your boss, there's the Republicans, and there's the Democrats. Maybe you picture them. You know, if you think of the devil, close your eyes and think of the devil. Do you see a donkey or a Republican? Or maybe you get a picture of your mother-in-law. I don't know. But what do you think of when you picture the devil? Or do you say, when you're actually thinking of the devil, do you see an angel of light? The only description that we have of him is that. And we're going to, we'll see this as we get into to chapter 3. And we're going to zip through a number of verses here. There's going to be quite a few there. You won't have time to, I think, turn to them on your own. But I'll show them on the screen. I just encourage you to write them down so that you can spend time with them later. And then that way you won't have to be calling me in a couple of weeks and ask me where is that verse that says that, you know, Satan had yellow teeth or whatever. So it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Don't think snake here. I don't think that in this situation, in this condition, whatever the word, you know, the word for serpent, it comes from a root that means hissing. And I don't know what he looked like, but I don't think that it would be accurate as we see the condition of his fall later that we'll get to next week. I don't think that what we can picture here is some sort of a serpent. In all of the Bible movies that I've seen where they kind of depict this story, they always show him in the shadows because the Bible guys don't, or the movie guys don't know how to picture him either. But it says that he was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field. Now, he wasn't a beast of the field, Satan. He was an angelic being. He was a spiritual being. But he took the form as he had some sort of physical manifestation here. He took the form of some kind of a beast. Luke talking to his disciples, Jesus talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven." Is he referring to the time when Satan fell from grace, when he fell from heaven? Possibly. Is he talking about some other time? You know, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, John sees this vision. He says, "I saw another sign in heaven, and behold, a great and fiery red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, you know, the child here is the Lord, is Jesus, and the woman, the mother, in this vision is the nation of Israel. Is he talking about when the first incarnation of Jesus? Is that what John is seeing, a vision of something in the past, or is he seeing something in the future? We know that there's some sort of an access that Satan has that I don't understand this myself, how somebody like Satan can have access before a holy God, but that's because I think in a dimensional kind of way of thinking, but there is some way in which Satan has some sort of access to the Lord today. We see that demonstrated in the first two chapters of Job, and we also see it where it said that he stands before the Lord accusing the brethren night and day. So is this talking about when he fell before Genesis chapter 3 and that he took a third of the angels with him and they are the demons today? Could that be a reference to that? It's possible. That's what probably the conventional take on it. Or is he talking about some sort of future rebellion when he will stand against Israel in the time of the tribulation? I'm not sure. I don't know. I kind of tend to think it's the former. But how do these fit into these two passages? How do they fit into our understanding of Satan in the demonic realm? For example, first of all, two questions. How did Satan fall and when did Satan fall would be the two questions that I get asked oftentimes. Ezekiel 28 is one of the passages that is often cited to show Satan's fall. And admittedly, it's addressed to the king of Tyre. The passage is addressed to the king of Tyre. But as we read this, do you think this is God talking to the king of Tyre? Do you think he's really saying these things about a pagan, idolatrous king? And he says, starting with verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you." This is God talking to the king of Tyre. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." You know, I don't think it takes a whole lot of deductive reasoning to think he's not talking about an unsaved, idolatrous king. He's talking about somebody who was actually, he said, "You were the anointed cherub." Sometimes you'll hear it said that Satan was the original worship leader of heaven, and it's taken from Ezekiel 38. It's probably playing a little loose with the text, but I think the idea behind it's not too far off. The sister passage to Ezekiel 38 would be Isaiah chapter 14, which also is addressed to the king of Babylon. But as we look at it, you can see that this isn't talking about some human king. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, and notice as we go through verses 13 through 14, these are what's known as the five I will sayings of Satan. He says five times, I will. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then he says in verse 15, yet, this is God speaking again to Lucifer, he says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You know, I think what these two passages, Ezekiel 38 and Isaiah 14, are telling us is that Satan was one of the first and the highest of God's angelic creation. That he was, if you will, the worship leader of heaven. And the Ezekiel 38 talks about how he was actually made up of his... part of his makeup was worship instruments. And he would lead the angelic host in their praise of the Lord. And yet one day as he was coming back from their worship set, he looked in the lighted makeup mirror, took a little second glance, and started seeing about how cool he was. And he started thinking what a great person he was, what a great being he was, and that he was highest of all creation. And he took his eyes off of God, he took his eyes off of good, and put upon himself. And as he took his eyes off of that which is good, what was left was evil. And I think this is what led to Satan's fall. But when did this happen? In our first week in Genesis 1, we had kind of a cursory look at what's called the gap theory. And that is the idea that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, where Genesis 1:1 talks about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says in chapter 2 that the earth was without form and void. And those that hold to the gap theory believe that there was this indeterminable eons of time that separated Genesis 1:1 from Genesis 1:2. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but then something happened, and they would translate verse 2 of saying, and the earth became form without form and void, which is not an accurate translation. But they will say there's this big gap in between, and that when God originally created the earth and everything in it and all the heavens, everything was perfect. But then there was some kind of a cataclysm, there was some sort of a rebellion, some sort of maybe Satan's fall and how that affected all of creation. And so it threw all of creation into turmoil, and the earth was without form and void. And so God began the process of recreating it in verse 2. We talked about that in the first week, and you can go back and look or listen to the teaching of that. I don't think there's a whole lot of credence to that. I have not read any Hebrew scholars, whether they are Hebrews or Christian Hebrew scholars, that believe that that's an accurate translation of the verse. They would base it a lot upon Isaiah 45:18, where it says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, and who has established it, who did not create it in vain." And that phrase, that word in vain there, is the same word, tohu, that is used for without form in Genesis 1:2. And so they'll say he didn't create it in vain, and so he didn't create it without form. In the beginning it wasn't without form, but it became without form, would be what they say. But the answer to that question, the response to that would be in the next line where it says, who formed it to be inhabited. He didn't create it without purpose. He created it to be inhabited. I think that's what Isaiah 45:18 is saying. And there are some other stories, variations of that. Like there's one theory that has that I believe there's a gap between the first chapter of Genesis and the second chapter. There's a chapter 1, and then there's a gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Where they get all of the eons and eons of time from that. And their thinking is obviously that God wouldn't say in verse 31 of chapter 1 that it was very good if Satan was around. And so this, Genesis chapter 1 had to be before the fall of Satan. And that's credible, but just understand that Genesis 1 is talking about the physical creation, not the spiritual creation. For example, Job 38 verse 7 says that when the morning stars sang for joy, you know, this very strongly implies that the angels were present at the creation of the physical universe. It says, when the morning stars sang for joy and all the suns, God's asking Job, where were you when this happened? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the phrase sons of God there is the Hebrew two words, Bene Elohim. And it's a pretty technical term. It only occurs in two places in the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God coming down and knowing the daughters of men, and that's what led to the fall, and then also in the book of Job, which was probably written by Moses also. And so in it's used in chapters 1 and 2, where it talks about God having that counsel where Satan said, Job only serves you because he's a mercenary. And then also in Job 38, where it says, where were you when the sons of God shouted for joy? So I think that this phrase, Bene Elohim, is obviously talking about angels. It seems like that's the only time that it's used. And most likely, I believe that the angelic host was created sometime in eternity past, before Genesis 1:1. And if Ezekiel 28 is to be taken literally, which I do, it would say that his place took place after Genesis chapter 2, because Genesis 28:13, the place where it's talking about the anointed cherub who covered, in verse 13 it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. And then he goes into all this description of what Lucifer or Satan in his pre-fall condition looked like. So he says, you were in the Garden of Eden when I first created that. So I think that we had a spiritual presence even by the time God had completed the Garden of Eden at the end of chapter 2. And it says in verse 15, as we saw just a minute ago in Ezekiel 28:15, he says, you were perfect until iniquity was found in you. So probably somewhere between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 is when Satan took a good long look in the mirror and changed from being Lucifer to being Boogerhead. We don't know how much time space there was between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. I think of Adam and Eve, and I'm thinking they probably didn't live too long in the garden before they ate of the fruit, but that's because I'm thinking in my carnal way of thinking. I don't know how long of a period it was. But in verse 1, the last part of verse 1, this serpent is saying to Eve, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now there's a note of incredulity here. You know, this is Satan is saying to Eve, he's saying to the woman, really? No way. You know, are you trying to tell me that God has said he didn't really mean that? I mean, do you think that was to be taken literally? You think he was really being serious when he said that? Well, I mean, that's silly. You can't possibly be thinking that. Do you think that God really meant it when he said, don't eat of this tree? You know, do you think that God really meant it when he said, flee fornication, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus? Do you think that that God was really serious when he said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth? That's kind of puritanical. Do you think God really meant it when he said, let not coarse jesting ever be named among you? Do you think God was serious when he said that there is absolutely a right and a wrong? Nobody thinks that anymore. And this is what Satan was doing with her. Has God really said you shouldn't eat of that tree? Now, there's two questions that come from these next few verses. And the first one is, what was she doing standing by the tree? It was a big garden. You know, there's a lot of places she could have gone. But there she is standing right by the tree. And the serpent comes up to her and says, has God not said? And she said to him in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And so before we break that down, I would not only ask the question, what was she doing at the tree, but what was she doing talking to the devil? You know, what was she doing? What was she thinking? We don't need to talk to the devil. You know, you have no, we as Christians, we don't have any business talking to the devil. We don't need to talk to him. If we got any words to say to him, it's just get behind me. You know, that's all we need to say. Sometimes in prayer, and some of you have heard this as a pet peeve of mine, but sometimes people will be in prayer and they'll be just really cranking out a good prayer and they're talking to God. And the next thing you know, in their prayer, all of a sudden they shift and they start talking to the devil in their prayer. And they say, devil, we bind you in the name of Jesus and we command you to get out of here and all this. And I don't see any place in Scripture where we're told to do that. You know, the only thing, closest thing that we have to that is in the book of Jude, where Jude says, and Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael the archangel wasn't even going to talk to him. You just let the Lord take care of you. So the woman said, you know, we can eat it or eat everything, but on this one we're not supposed to eat it, nor shall we touch it. Now that wasn't part of the original command. God said, just don't eat it. You know, their Bible was only one sentence long, and she's added to that. Now, is that because Adam miscommunicated it to her? You know, in his way of trying to emphasize the necessity of not eating it, he's probably saying, don't even touch it. Just stay completely away from it. Maybe, I don't know. Is it her way, since Satan has planted this seed of doubt in her mind as to the rightness of God's prohibition, is she maybe stirring it in her mind to make it the prohibition sound even worse than what it was? You know, he said not only to not eat it, but he said don't even touch it. We can't smell it. We can't look at it. We can't, you know, we can't have anything to do with it. Is she doing that? I don't know. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For the Lord knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, the devil just doesn't want you to have any fun. That's really all it is. I mean, he gave you this appetite, didn't he? He made you where you would be hungry. You had this appetite, and you, in this appetite, you like good things. You know, you like your peanut butter cups, and you like your tacos, and those are good things that the Lord has given you, and you like those. And this tree looks like it would be good. So why would he give you this appetite and tell you not to act on it? You know, that ploy worked pretty well in the Garden of Eden, and in the thousands of years since then, it still works pretty well. I mean, Satan hasn't had to change his message at all. He still uses that same sort of thing because he knew how great a temptation that lying would bring, and it still is. Literally, when he says, you shall be like God, it's literally, you shall be like gods. You know, it was more in that sense, like you're not going to replace him, you're just going to be right alongside him. You'll be one of, whether it's big G or little g, doesn't matter, you're still going to be a G. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and then she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. We're familiar with John's writings where he says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so when she saw that it was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. When she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. And when she saw that it would also be something that would make one wise, that's the pride of life. And all that's in the world, John says, Whatever Satan tries to throw at us, it's all going to probably fall down into one of those three categories. In fact, when we look in Matthew chapter 4 and look at the temptation where Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, same thing. He tempted him three times. In Matthew 4:3, it says, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be bread. Well, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that in and of itself. Jesus was hungry. He had the skills. You know, why couldn't he do that? Well, it would have been self-serving, and God didn't give him his miraculous powers to be self-serving. And so he appealed to his lust of the flesh. And then in verse 9 of chapter 4, Satan says, all these things, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And so he appealed to the lust of the eyes. He showed him all of these wonderful places around the world, all of these great present and future possessions would be the Lord's, if Jesus, if he would just bow down, the lust of the eyes. And then in verse 6, it says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, throw off yourself off the edge. And because it is written, you know, Jesus had responded to him with the Bible in the first two times. So Satan says, well, I can play at that game. And so he quotes from Psalm 91, and he says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And in that he appeals to the pride of life. He says, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to take on that the sins of the world. Just jump off of the temple. The angels will grab you, because the Bible promises that they will. And then all the world will worship you. And you can take a shortcut to the throne that way. And he appealed to his pride of life. And then verse 7 says, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves covering. Now, when you read this, and I remember, you know, just kind of trying to wrap my brain around this as a new Christian, you know, that they were naked before and they didn't know it because they were innocent, and then all of a sudden they realized they were naked. Don't think of them going like this, you know, and like turning away and, oh no, don't look at me. It wasn't that kind of embarrassment. It was because of the totality of their innocence and the blessedness that they had in the garden. That was lost. And now they were exposed. And they were covered with guilt. And so they immediately tried to do something about it, you know, and we'll get into that next week, where they tried to cover up their sin through their makeshift aprons. Now, did Adam fail to instruct her adequately? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, it says that Eve was deceived and that Adam wasn't, because it says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So was this a result of just Adam didn't instruct her fully? I don't know. I mean, we can't, you know, we could say one way or the other, but we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. I've seen some people, you know, maybe he did instruct her adequately and she rebelled, or maybe he failed in his job to teach her right. I don't know. But it does say that she was deceived. She thought that her eyes would be opened and that she would be as God. She thought that what she was doing would be okay, that God didn't mean it when he said don't eat it. She was deceived by all that. But Adam knew. He knew. Some people have tried to romanticize that into kind of like it was with Ariel when she decided that she would become a human so that she could marry Prince Eric, you know, and it was just like this big love story where Adam was going to become mortal, where he was immortal before, but now he's going to become mortal, so if Eve's going to go down, he's going to go down with her. But don't think that. I mean, the fact that Adam wasn't deceived isn't props on his part. If anything, it's the other way around. He knew it was wrong. She was deceived, but he knew it was wrong. You know, he didn't choose mortality over immortality so that he could be with his squeeze. He chose sin over holiness. He chose his will over the Lord's. And the result was the fall. And we'll look at that more next week. Let's pray. God, your word is so true, is so clear, it is pure. Forgive us of the times, Lord, we look at what the liberals have done and we cluck our tongues and shake our heads. But God, are we any more innocent? Are we any less guilty of the times that we try to mold and shape your word to our own purposes? And that we listen to that very same line. Has God really said it? Does he really mean it? God, forgive us of that. Thank you for your grace that covers our failures. Thank you, Lord, that when so much was lost, paradise was lost in Genesis chapter 3, it was regained at Calvary. And Lord, we not only embrace that, but we rest in it as you intend us to. And in that rest, we choose those lives of holiness that you so long for us. In Jesus' name, amen.